All right, this evening we come to our second word of study in our 18 words that we need to know. Tonight the theme and the word is Scripture. Scripture. Does it matter what one believes about the Bible? Do our beliefs about Scripture have a real, practical impact? C.H. Spurgeon in his day faced the controversy that we know as the downgrade controversy over the nature of the Bible. And he wrote these words, quote, "We who believe the Holy Scripture to be the inspired truth of God cannot have fellowship with those who deny the authority from which we derive all our teaching. We go to our pulpits to save a fallen race and believe that they must be saved in this life or perish forever. How can we profess brotherhood with those who deny the fall of man and hold out to him the hope of another probation after death?" Spurgeon was saying that if you begin to doubt the veracity, the reliability, the integrity, the inspiration of the Bible, then everything else in the Christian belief system goes by the wayside eventually. Because this is where we derive all of our beliefs. They come from sacred Scripture. Now, Dr. Packer, on page 31 in his introductory comments, notes that the term Bible comes from the Greek word which means book. The Holy Bible, therefore, means the Holy Book. But why is it holy? Why do we use that term? And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But we also know this is one book, but within this one book, there are 66 individual books. And when you consider these 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, you are dealing with a lot of diversity. These books were not all written on one date in time. It was written over centuries. It was written by many different men. You have a shepherd who becomes a king, who is a poet and musician like David writing. But then you have someone like Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have Daniel. Then in the New Testament, we've got someone like Paul, who was a tent maker and also an intellectual student writing. And then you have men like Peter and John, who are fishermen. So different walks of life, different men, different personalities, different time periods, different locations from where they wrote. And also there's a difference in languages, as you'll see that some of the Bible, the Old Testament, is written primarily in Hebrew, but there are portions of it in Aramaic, and then the New Testament is written in Greek. And yet, we say 66 books, but one book. Because there's one theme. There's one major central theme, and that is redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. Mark Dever calls the Old Testament and one of his books Promises Made, and in the New Testament, Promises Fulfilled. And so that is what the whole of the Bible is pointing us to, is the coming of Christ. So, why do we call the Bible holy? Why do we say that it is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice? Why do we say it is inspired, that it is inerrant, has no error, and that it is infallible, that it's never wrong? Why do we say that, and what do we mean by that? And tonight, that's what we want to try to look at this evening. So, in this chapter, Dr. Packer gives five main headings. And the first main heading is on page 31, biblical authority. How do we look at the Bible from an authority standpoint? So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. What separates the Bible from any different ancient book? We don't make a claim that the Bible was the first and the only book written in the ancient world. There are many books that were written. But what makes it authoritative? What makes it different than them? Well, I think Peter here gives us a great understanding of how the Scripture testifies of itself about its own nature. So let us read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Bible has a dual authorship. There were real human beings who sat down and wrote the Scripture. But we also understand that God is the author, that He worked through those men to give us this special revelation of Scripture. None of those men, it was not that Isaiah was just sitting alongside the road one day and he dreamed it all up, neither with Matthew nor with Paul. But this is a divinely given book, and therefore, if it comes from God, then it has to be the perfect and final authority, because there's no one greater or higher than Him. And yet, as Dr. Packer rightly states, it is the very issue of biblical authority that divides those who claim to be Christians. You cannot properly understand what we are celebrating this year when we mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation unless you understand that this is the key issue. Who has the authority? What's the final say? The difference between Rome and Protestants is that Rome says it is Scripture and tradition and the clergy. Protestants say it's the Bible alone, period. That's the final authority. And that is exactly when you go back and you read the writings of Luther or Zwingli or Calvin, you must understand that they were fighting and saying Scripture and Scripture alone. That's not changed. So if you're asked this year, is the Reformation over? Why are Protestants and Catholics not in one single church now? It is because this issue has not been resolved. It's not changed. Luther stated there at the Diet of Worms when he's on trial, quote, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So, the authority of the Bible. If the Bible is this authoritative, then do I ever think that I have the need or the responsibility or even the authority to correct it? As Dr. Packer notes, that in, of course, this was originally written in the late 70s, and nothing has changed really in our day, that men say that, you know, the Bible's wrong in places. Or it meant that in the first century, we're in a whole different century now, so it has a different meaning. Is that what Christians have historically believed? Is that the testimony of the Bible itself? In fact, there are many within the broad scope of, in quotation marks, Christianity, who state that we may indeed amend the Bible, and we must amend the Bible in certain places. I want you to hear what our Baptist forefathers in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 4, state, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God." We do not believe the Bible is the Word of God because our confession states it, or because an elder or pastor here states that it is, but because the Bible itself declares so, and because God has spoken, therefore this is the final truth. That is why the Reformation is not over, because what the Protestant reformers said in the early 1500s and what Rome said in response, that's not changed. And so when you think about issues such as justification, purgatory, indulgences, and the whole hierarchical system of the Catholic Church, all of that comes under this question. Is the Bible the final and only authority, or is it the Bible and something else? And so, it's not changed. So we are dealing still with the issue of authority. And I'll note, it is not just issues with Rome. There are many people in Baptist churches who hold tradition as just as equivalent, if not more powerful, than Scripture itself. And we always want to make sure that we indeed don't just pay lip service and say the Bible is the final authority, but that's how we live out our lives. So that's heading number one. Now, heading number two, on page 32, Revelation and Scripture. Revelation and Scripture. Dr. Packer notes the term Bible is not a biblical word in the sense that you will not find that word there. The New Testament, when referring to the Old Testament, speaks of Scripture or the Scriptures. Also, the New Testament calls the Old the Law, and as he notes, that's not just in reference to the Pentateuch or the first five books of Moses, but it can be used in several places for the entire Old Testament. But every part of Scripture testifies that God has spoken. He points us to Psalm 119, where it is described as God's word, statutes, precepts, testimonies, commandments. And depending on which translation you use, there will be another word that could be used in a place of ordinances or so forth. All that points to God has spoken, and it is a declarative statement He has made. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and let us look at verse 1 and verse 2. When we think of Scripture, we are thinking of, as we heard last time, that this is God's revelation. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's a description of the Old Testament. "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." So, revelation and Scripture. He breaks that down into propositions. First, page 33. The Scriptures are a historical record of revelation. The Scriptures are a historical record of revelation. Now, notice what he says here. I'm going to read this whole section because it's really good. And it'll get you, I hope, encouraged and excited about what is the Bible. He writes, quote, "They tell us what God has been saying and doing down the centuries to make Himself known to sinful men as their Lord, their Judge, and their Savior." So that means God has been active. He didn't create the world and then go away. He's been active at this whole time. Starting from the creation and the fall, the Scriptures trace the story of the acts of God from His first promise that the woman's seed should bruise the serpent's head through all that He did or caused to be done to bring about its fulfillment. So that's kind of the chief grid right there. Fall of man after God's creation, and here's the promise of redemption. And everything that unfolds goes back to that. So he says the Old Testament tells us of the call of Abraham, God's dealing with the patriarchs, the exodus from Egypt, the giving of the law, the conquest of Canaan, the raising up of the judges, the founding of the monarchy, the splitting of the kingdom, the sending of the prophets, the promising of Christ, the repeated judging and restoring of Israel, and the making, wrecking, and rebuilding of the temple to which the Lord was to come. The New Testament completes the story by telling us of the awakening ministry of John the Baptist, the messianic work of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, His rising from the dead and outpouring of the Spirit, and the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Thus, the Bible is the written record of the drama of redemption. The historical books relate it as far as the apostolic age. The sermons of the prophets and the letters of the apostles explain and apply it. And pointing forward to the future climax of the drama when Christ comes again. Psalms meditate on it, praise God for it, and pray in terms of it. The wisdom writings, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes look at life from various angles in the light of it. Such is the theme of the Bible. And the first reason why its 66 books do in fact make one book is because they all deal harmoniously with this common subject. Now, that's the Bible. That is why we say there is a redemptive scarlet thread that runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And so when we are studying, no matter whether we're in a book like Job, or we're in Micah, or Matthew, or we are in Galatians, we cannot just act like those are little planets that have nothing in common with each other. They do have specific themes they are addressing to an audience, that is true, and we must understand that. But, as Dr. Packer rightly states, you must come to them understanding how they fit in the unfolding of the drama of redemption. That's why it is 66 books, but it's really one book, because all of them are pointing to us this redemptive work of Christ. And you'll notice that everything that's happening here is about what? God fulfilling His promises. So the Bible's not really about me. I'm not the central character here. It is about God and Him accomplishing His purpose for His glory. And I love then what he says in this next paragraph. This is why the apostles were sure to make Christian believers understand the Old Testament books were written for them. So it's not like we just take the Old Testament, throw it out, and it's not for us. They saw that the Old Testament is the first part of the story which their own message completes. And this is a great statement. Just as the Old Testament without the Christian gospel is a foundation without a building, so the gospel without the Old Testament is a building without a foundation. So they're not at war with each other. They complement one another. They come together. There's continuity between the old and the new. Why? Because they are both Christian scripture pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are a historical record of revelation. Then he says, second of all, page 34, the scriptures are a revelation in the form of a historical record. Now, Dr. Packer states that everybody agrees with the first point, but it's the second point where divergence begins. Why? Because there are many people who believe the Bible is not really right when it comes to certain things. Genesis 1 through 3 can't be real. Adam and Eve and all that can't be. The flood with Noah, that can't be. Tower of Babel, that can't be. So there are many people who believe Genesis 1 through 11 is not real. It is a parable. It is conveying some moral teaching about the ancient world. But those are not literal people and literal events. And so he begins to talk about and say, how do we understand what Scripture is? And he references, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. What does that mean? He says it does not imply that the biblical authors all wrote in a state of ecstasy or abnormally heightened consciousness, nor that they wrote in some trance state in which the normal functioning of their minds was suspended. Some maybe did, and that would be a reference to some of the visions that were given to certain prophets, but that's not what normally happened. Inspired by God means breathed out by God. And what is inspired is not the men, but the writings. And this means, simply, that all that comes into the category of Scripture came from God and should therefore be received as instruction from God. Last sentence, or next last sentence. Inspiration is the activity which ensures that what is written is in truth the Word of God. So, if we say the Bible is the Word of God, then that means it has to be true. It has to be right. And it has to be perfect. All of it. And if I start saying this is the danger of men like, and I'm going to say his name, Andy Stanley and others who will say, well, we think the Gospels are right, but the walls around Jericho, well, that might not have really happened. Well, if you take out and start saying parts of it are wrong, guess what that does? Two things. One, if part of it's wrong, and that means probably all of it's wrong. Second, If I'm the person that's going to decide which part of Scripture is right and which part is wrong, then who's the final authority in all this? It's not God. It's me. Because I'm the one who's determining which part's right and which part's wrong. What happens if I have a view and you have a view and everybody else has a view on this? Confusion reigns. Amen. We know the Scriptures say that God is not the author of confusion. God's not here presenting His Word as a mystery, and we've got to figure out which part's right and which isn't. And so that is why this is critical, that yes, we agree and affirm the Scriptures are a revelation in the form of a historical record. These are real events. Abraham was a real person. Moses was a real person. The crossing of the Red Sea was a literal event. The account of Daniel being thrown and being delivered, that's a literal event. John the Baptist coming on the Jordan preaching, repent for the Messiah's coming, that's real. And that means that yes, Jesus Christ is indeed a real historical person who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died, was buried, and rose again on our behalf. That is all historically accurate and real. I know this is supposed to be a teaching lesson, but this excites me. Third section here, the reliability of Scripture. The reliability of Scripture. I got ahead of myself a little bit, but Dr. Packer states again about the double authorship. The Scriptures are as truly divine writing as they are human writing. It is not only human witness to God, it is also divine self-testimony. Now, where do we get all that from? Well, that's how the Bible talks about itself. You will note, Scripture statements can be quoted either as what the human author said, or as what God said through the human author, or as what the Holy Spirit says. Now, here's a fascinating example of that. There's several of those given. Let's look at one. Still in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what it says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then He gives you a quotation from Psalm 95. But notice He says, the Holy Spirit says about Psalm 95. Now go over to chapter 4, verse 7 of chapter 4. And the writer of Hebrews says, today, saying through David, so long ago, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's Psalm 95. So the Bible is saying that the Holy Spirit spoke in Psalm 95, and David said in Psalm 95. There's a human author, and there's the divine author. And that is found in several places in the Scripture where it's interchanged. God is speaking, and then the human author is speaking as well. Dr. Packer continues to say, moreover, Old Testament statements not made by God in their context can be quoted as words of God just because they are written in the Old Testament. And the example here that is comes off that I think of, if you were to present that to me first, is when you go to the book of Matthew, when Jesus in chapter 19 says, have you not known what was said about a man and a woman come together as one? Well, that's not a statement God audibly said in Genesis. That is what is recorded by Moses. But yet we're seeing that what God has said and what's recorded in Scripture is seen as synonymous. It's the same thing. Scripture speaks, God speaks. Human author and the divine author, the Holy Spirit. Paul does it as well, referring to God's promise to Abraham and His threat to Pharaoh, both spoken long before the biblical record was written as words which Scripture spoke to these two men. Ultimately, that means that if the Scripture speaks, that means God speaks. And because God has spoken, when we come to the Word of God, we understand this is not just an ancient book that we study academically, but that the sovereign God of the universe has spoken, and therefore we are to hear and we are to obey. As Dr. Packer then states in the middle of page 35, there are many who try to say that such beliefs about the Bible is somehow a modern invention. It's only come around the last 100 or so years. But notice that what did Jesus believe about the Scripture? What did the apostles believe? They all affirmed that if Scripture spoke, that meant God spoke. Thus says the Lord. And that is why we call it the Holy Bible. We call it holy because God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And therefore, if this is God speaking, then it must be holy. Because that is His nature. He is holy. And so that is why there is one book, there's one theme, and there's one voice. And that is the voice of God. It is true, as he then states, that the prophets, as Peter attests in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, did not fully understand everything that was revealed to them. Nor are we trying to say that the men who wrote the Bible were sinless. They were perfect. They never committed any sin. That is not what we're teaching. But this is what we do believe. God did, in fact, keep them from error so that they neither falsified facts nor misrepresented God's purpose and character. And then I love this bottom statement. The veracity of God guarantees the trustworthiness of Scripture. And this trustworthiness is presupposed in all the New Testament handling of the Old. Christ and His apostles assume the truth of Old Testament history and the permanent validity of Old Testament teaching as expressing God's mind and will. This is why Jesus Himself said in John 10, 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Why can I trust the Bible? Because I can trust God. He doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes. And so at the end of the day, the reason that we know the Bible is trustworthy is because God is trustworthy. This is God's name here. And there is no sin in what He does. And all the apostles and Jesus Himself presupposed that means it was a given. They understood the Old Testament from that standpoint that God has spoken and therefore it is true. Dr. Packer continues and says, it is written was to them the end of the argument. There could be no appeal against the verdict of Scripture, for that would be to appeal against the judgment of God Himself. Such was their estimate of Scripture. Such was the divine authority which they ascribed to their Bible. If we think that the Son of God and His Spirit-endued representatives knew what they were talking about when they spoke of spiritual realities, we shall accept their estimate, just as we accept their word on all other matters relating to faith and practice. Because here's what happens. If I am to say that Jesus and the apostles are wrong about the nature of the Bible, then why should I say they're right about salvation? Be wrong on that. They're wrong on this, then they could be wrong on everything. And see, that's why I said at the beginning, if you remove away these beliefs about the Bible, then everything in Christianity goes to the wayside, falls apart. But if what God has said is true, if God has spoken, and if I know that, and I believe that, then I know that everything here is right and perfect. And that is what our Lord believed. And that is what the apostles believed. And that is what the people of God have believed. So, it is written is the end of the argument. Number four, corollaries of inspiration. Corollaries. He gives three of them. These are three keys here that all depend upon the inspiration of the Bible. First of all, this term, canonicity. Canonicity. The word canon means rule. And a canonical book is one that forms part of the rule of faith and life. We refer to the 66 books of the Bible as the canon of Scripture. These are the books that have been determined to be true, inspired words of God. Now, as he makes the statement, going through the whole history of the canon and so forth, that is in a lesson in itself. But notice what it says in the middle of that paragraph on page 36. The Christian church inherited a fixed Old Testament canon. So they knew what the Old Testament books were and knew that the apostles had been equipped with the Holy Spirit according to Christ's promise, so that their teaching was inspired in exactly the same sense as the Old Testament scriptures had been. As you walk through the early history of the church, it is within, by the end of the second century, there was consensus of what the New Testament canon was, and that is what we have to this day. All of the New Testament books are either written by apostles, or, as he notes at the bottom, someone who was a close associate of an apostle, like the writer of Jude or Hebrews. Page 37. First, there is external and internal evidence to justify both accepting as authentic and inspired all 27 New Testament books and rejecting as inauthentic and uninspired all other books that have come down bearing apostolic names. You'll remember a few years ago, there was the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. We are not saying that there were no other books written during this age, but those books do not bear witness to the themes that you find throughout the New Testament. In fact, many of those quote-unquote newly discovered Gospels are works written by those who we know as Gnostics, or those influenced by the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were those who were all caught up in finding this secret or hidden wisdom. And they did not believe in the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. And when you read these books that they wrote, you will find nothing in connection with the redemptive work of Christ. What do you find in the New Testament, along with the Old? The theme of redemption. Because for the Gnostics, Jesus dying on a cross was a big issue for them. And so that is not found in their literature. And then he also says there is the repeated demonstrations of the inner unity. There is no contradictions in the New Testament. There are many people who like to say that Paul in Galatians and James in James, that they're contradicting each other. They are not. Luther, as he mentions here, he struggled with that, but that's understandable coming from his Roman Catholic background. The book of James was used constantly to try to say we're justified by works. So, canon, these books rest upon the inspiration of Scripture. Number two, biblical authority rests on inspiration. Yes, we are back to the theme of biblical authority. Dr. Packer states that many today regard Scripture as man's witness to God and resolve its authority into the authority of divine words and deeds to which more or less adequately witness is borne. But this is only half the truth. Scripture is also and fundamentally God's witness to himself, and its authority rests ultimately on the fact that it is his word. So what do we mean by the Bible is authoritative because it is inspired? Well, listen to these three statements made by our Baptist forefathers in the Historic Confessions. From the London Baptist Confession, this is chapter 1, paragraph 1. This is the first thing they said in their doctrinal statement. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and declare his will to his church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary, because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. So, God's word is inspired, therefore it has the full authority of God. New Hampshire Confession, our statement of faith. Paragraph 1. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. We use the term inerrancy to describe that. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And then the abstract of principles that governs Southern Seminary in Louisville states, quote, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Why is that important? Dr. Packer says at the bottom of page 37, the life of faith and obedience is thus founded on the recognition that what Scripture says, God says. And Christ is not truly Lord in a man's heart till Scripture has been made Lord of his mind and conscience. If you would honor Christ and his Father, therefore bow before Holy Scripture, in which the Father through the Spirit bears witness of his Son. To do this is not superstitious bibliolatry or worship of the Bible. It is pure and true religion. It is mere Christianity. And so if a person will not accept the witness of the Bible as we have just described, it is because they ultimately reject the authority of the Bible. They don't want authority. And therefore, I would come to the conclusion that I would have a hard time believing that they have submitted to Christ and salvation, because that means I'm coming and submitting to his authority. And so if I submit to the authority of Christ, and I'm going to have a heart now that desires to submit to the word that reveals him, because it, coming from God, has full authority. And then he states on page 38, thirdly, biblical interpretation rests on inspiration. How do we interpret the Bible? The word, the funny sounding word we use, hermeneutics. The art, the science of biblical interpretation. We interpret the Bible with what? Well, there's a lot of answers that I could give you to that. There's a lot of people who interpret the Bible based off how they feel, their experience, what somebody told them. But we interpret the Bible by the Bible. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, everybody has a view about the Bible, and everybody has an interpretation for it. That's why we come up and hear some of the crazy ideas that people have. But notice that he says, but once we acknowledge Scripture as God's teaching and recall. Now think about this, that neither God nor Christ have they changed since the Bible was recorded. No. Has human nature and need changed? No. Has repentance, faith, and godliness changed? No. There may be differences in what we wear and what we eat, but man is just as depraved in his natural state now as he was in the first century. So we shall have no basic problem of principle or method in seeking to hear God's word to us through analysis and application of what is written. And then he talks about how people study law, what you do going through that process. There are many people who study the Bible. I mean, that's why when you watch a program on TV, on the National Geographic Channel or the History Channel or one of those places, they've got people who have PhDs in biblical learning and studies. It makes it sound like their opinion is legitimate. Problem is, having watched a few of those programs during life and listened to them, come to the conclusion, I don't think they're believers. Because there's a lot of people who have, who've studied the Bible and have degrees in it, they don't believe. And that's the key here. That's what he says, for success, we need to utterly rely on the light and help of the Holy Spirit, our divine teacher. That's the difference between the regenerate person studying the Bible and the unregenerate person looking at it. Because it's a spiritual book, and without the Holy Spirit, a natural person cannot understand the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2. It is his special ministry through sermons, scholarship, and personal prayerful study to make us aware of our needs and what God, through the text, is saying to us about them. That is why God has given us gifts. He's given us men equipped to teach. There's been those who have went before us. There is an understanding that I must study the Bible personally. But I also am not to act like I'm the first person to ever read this passage. I should desire to know what others have studied, what others have come to. And so when he comes in on the page 39, I do want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. This is why we have to be careful who we listen to, what we read, what we lean on. Dr. Packer says, the New Testament directs Christians to get their guidance on faith and life from apostolic teaching backed by the Old Testament. That is, in effect, from the Bible we have rather than from any non-rational, out-of-the-blue illuminations. And Paul is very hard on the person who rests his faith on visions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's he say? You don't need to listen to somebody who's not clinging to Christ. I love it. I can tell you right now, of a church in Gulfport, Mississippi, I'm not talking about somewhere across the ocean, that decided, has faithful, solid pastor was there, trying to shepherd and counsel, was leading them. And then somebody in the church said they had a dream. This is what the church needs to do. Guess what they decided? Go with that guy. So it still is relevant. Still happening, is my point. So it's not like it's just something removed and isolated. That still is facing us. What are we going to listen to? And Dr. Packer said, while it is not for us to forbid God to reveal things apart from Scripture or to do anything else, He is God after all, we must properly insist that the New Testament discourages Christians from expecting to receive God's word to them by any other channel than that of attentive application to themselves of what is given to us in 21st century Christians in Holy Scripture. It's always back to the Bible. That's why the London Baptist Confession states that the Scriptures are the supreme judge for deciding everything, including individual interpretations. We always go back to the Holy Scripture delivered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm running out of time, so quickly. Number 5, our need for Scripture. Turn with me, lastly, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As Dr. Packer notes, the Bible many times uses the imagery of a journey to describe the Christian life. And of course, the world that we are going through is described as dark. But being saved by God's grace, we've been given a lamp, a flashlight. Now he can pick out the path before him step by step and stick to it, though darkness still surrounds him. The psalmist's cry is one of praise, thanks, admonition, testimony, and confidence. Praise that God glorifies His grace by giving men so precious a gift as His Word. Beloved, as he then notes Psalm 170 on page 40 of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, celebrate the ministry of God's revealed Word. What is our heart toward the Word of God? Are we like the psalmist who hears God say in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it? Do we pant and do we hunger in that way? If we are going to sojourn through this world, how can we make it? As I hope you read the tract that he gives from J.C. Ryle here, we don't need a little Bible reading. 2 minutes is not going to get us through. I'm not saying that we can just spend 24 hours with our Bible open and in it like that all the time, but I promise you, if you will consider your daily activities and consider the use of your time, you can make time, you can find time. And with that time, seize it for that which is profitable. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect in that struggle, because it's very easy to be drawn by that which is frivolous. It really is not very helpful. And there is a sense where we can just come to the Bible with a sense of just nonchalantness or dread. And that's because it's because our mindset and our heart is not what it should be. I pray that these different parts of this theme and this word about Scripture will draw you to see the beauties of the Bible and to know that this is what so many have died for, in order that we would have a copy that we can read so easily in our language, and to realize that there are millions of people across the world who do not have a complete Bible in their language to read from. God has spoken. He's revealed himself to us, and he's given us his Spirit, the very Spirit who produced this word, he has given to us to be able to understand his word. And so this evening I close with this quotation from Charles Spurgeon. He stated, quote, "Before my conversion, I was accustomed to read the Scriptures, to admire their grandeur, to feel the charm of their history, and wonder at the majesty of their language. But I altogether missed the Lord's intent therein. But when the Spirit came with divine life and quickened all the book to my newly enlightened soul, the inner meaning shone forth with wondrous glory. I was not in a frame of mind to judge God's word, but I accepted it all without demur or doubts. I did not venture to sit in judgment upon my judge and become the reviser of the unerring God. Whatever I found to be in his word, I received with intense joy." And may that be our heart's desire tonight. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious truth. We thank you that it points us to the beauties of Christ. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit by which we can understand. Increase our hunger. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.